And we've seen, if you've been here previous weeks, that the book of Judges begins with a sort of cycle of events. This is an acetate on the screen that we've had previously. And the cycle basically is that the people turn away from the Lord, and then the Lord sells them into the hands of an enemy, and then they're oppressed, and then they cry to the Lord for help, and the Lord raises up a rescuer who judges them. That is, not putting a wig on in a courtroom, but ruling and leading and rescuing, a savior figure. The enemy becomes subject to Israel. There's a period of peace. The judge dies. They do evil, and it all starts all over again. We've just had that cycle in Gideon, one of the greatest of the judges, who rescued the people magnificently from the hand of Midian. And we expect Gideon dies, chapter 8, verse 32. And we expect the cycle to start again. The people immediately do evil, verse 33, and we're all set for an enemy to invade and God to raise up a rescuer. But no enemy invades. There are no Midianites, Philistines, Moabites, Edomites. There's no outside enemy in chapter 9 at all, and there's no rescuer. And yet it's uninterrupted misery, the entire thing. So something strange has happened, and the cycle has broken. And it's a very short period. If you look at chapter 9, verse 22, you'll see that this character Abimelech, he never judged Israel. He wasn't raised up by God, but he had a kind of gangland rule, but only for 3 and a bit years. And the period of the judges covers hundreds of years. Why does the historian bother to include this strange, violent, muddled story here? Where's the gospel in it? Well, now, I want to make 2 points. You've got a handout. I hope everybody was given a handout as you came in. I've called this Gideon 2, the sequel, a disaster, which seems to me a good title, because Gideon 1 was not a disaster. Gideon 1, by and large, was a story of God's rescue, and this doesn't look like it. My first point is, in one sense, a very obvious one, and it is the destructiveness of turning away from the Lord. In the story, in the action of the story, we see vividly displayed for us just how divisive and destructive evil is. Let me put a little picture on the screen for you to try to make this point as I do a quick retelling of some of the story. That's meant to be a pane of glass that's been shattered by a stone in the middle, which I've called the Baals. And the Baals were sex and nature gods of Canaan. And the Baals in our culture stand for any project or aim or goal in life other than bowing down to the living God. Because Baal wasn't one god. There were lots of Baals, and basically Baal was a do-it-yourself god. You make a Baal. That's why in our story they made one called Baal Berith, but you could call him anything else. You make your own. And the people in this story, by and large, worship themselves. That's what worshipping Baal is. Once I begin to worship myself, the moment I begin to worship myself and I set up my own projects, my own goals, my own ambitions, and that's what I'm bowing down to, and you set up your God and you worship yourself, you and I are bound to fall out. We're bound to, because we're pursuing our own separate goals. Now, this story puts before us vividly what happens when that happens. Let me just quickly whistle through the story in the scenes. The scene is set, chapter 8, verse 29. Who is Jerubbaal, son of Joash? Well, if you look on in verse 35, you'll see that we're reminded by the storyteller that Jerubbaal is another name, it's a nickname actually, for Gideon. And Jerubbaal means the one who let Baal fight against him. It's an allusion to last week's passage from chapter 6, and it's a nickname. And whenever you call Gideon Jerubbaal, you're reminding people that he is against Baal. Now, that's important for the dynamics of the story, that he's not called Gideon, he's called by his nickname, against Baal. So remember that whenever he's called that. Now, our historian tells us in verse 30 that, a typical, big, powerful man, Gideon was far from perfect. He had loads of wives. He had 70 legitimate sons. No doubt he had daughters. Verse 31, he had a concubine who was a sort of semi-legitimate mistress. I'm sure he had lots of other concubines, but the storyteller only mentions this one, because this one was in Shechem, which was a pre-Israelite town near modern-day Nablus in the West Bank. Pre-Israelite town, populated then by the Hivites, one of the original Canaanite peoples. Shechem was a great prince there, and it took its name from him. This woman almost certainly was not an Israelite. It becomes clear as the dynamics of the story evolve, there's a strong racial and religious element in this. And she had a son by Gideon, and Gideon called the son Avimelech, or Abimelech as we pronounce it, which in Hebrew means my father is a king, which, as we saw last week, is a strange ambiguity from a man who said he wasn't going to be king. I'm not a king, but my son is called, my father is the king. Make what you will of that. And then Gideon dies. Now, Act 1, chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, atrocity and coup. Avimelech, my father is the king, and my mother is not an Israelite, remember, my mother is a Shechemite, goes to his mother's brothers, all his uncles, and he says, now, you guys, I want you to understand that I am the ideal person to be king. On the one hand, I am Avimelech. My father is the great hero Gideon. His statue is in Trafalgar Square. I have all the associations of glamour and heroism, and Hello Magazine interview me and so on. So on my father's side, I'm just the man to be king. But you must remember that on my mother's side, I'm one of you. It's a racial slur here. He's saying, I'm one of you, I'm a proper, I'm your flesh and blood. That is to say, I'm not really an Israelite. Actually, it's a bit rich for a half-caste to say that he's one of them and to use a racial innuendo like that. But he does it. And he says, just remember that my father had 70 legitimate sons, and if they all rule over you, it really won't be much fun. So they bankroll him, verse 4, from the temple of Baal-berith. See, they worship the Baals. They don't really want anything to do with Jerubbaal, against Baal. So they go off to Jerubbaal's town up to the north, and they murder, where it looks like human sacrifice on one stone, the 70 sons. Verse 6, they crown Avimelech the Melech, the king. Act 2, we're going to shift straight to verse 25, because I want to give you the action. And the next bit of action comes in verse 25. The men of Shechem, who've been Avimelech's allies, they fall out with him. He's been ruling for 3 years. That's quite long enough. It's time for a change. So they put a few terrorists in the hills, and they unsettle the area and generally destabilize it. And that opens the way for another adventurer, verse 26, Gaal, son of Ebed. Ebed means servant. I doubt if his father was called servant. But to call him Gaal, son of servant, means Gaal, who was a nobody. Gaal, who was a junior army officer who did a coup, as sometimes happens in sad countries. You know, Gaal, who was a sergeant and set himself up as a field marshal. Gaal, who was a nobody, he's another gangland leader. And he and his mates come into Shechem. It is a gangland scenario. They get elected, a bit of corruption to the city council, verse 26. They go to the harvest festival, in verse 27, they all get pretty drunk. They begin telling offensive jokes about Abimelech. And so he says, who does Abimelech think he is? Just remember, you guys, that we are from Shechem, which is a fine and ancient city, goes back well before the Israelites. Much better if we were ruled by people from Hamor, who was Shechem's father. That is to say, this is a racial comment. Much better, he would have belonged to the British National Party. Much better if we're ruled by the original inhabitants of the land and not by these wretched Israelites. Besides, he's full of bravado. I picture Gaal as having a sort of open-neck shirt, probably right down to about there, a bit of a hairy chest and sort of all sorts of overdone jewellery around his neck. He's that kind of character. Now, Zebul, who is Abimelech's sort of officer, mayor in Shechem, listens quietly. Zebul, I picture, is wearing a sort of Communist Party suit. And he's Abimelech's loyal henchman. And he listens, and he's very cross. But he doesn't do anything publicly. Publicly, he's still there for the May Day parade with Gaal, son of Ebed, and shaking hands with himself. Privately, he says to Abimelech, there's trouble in Shechem, set an ambush. And then there's a hilarious scene where Gaal and Zebul go out in the morning to the city gate, you know, the official place where the business is done, like the town hall. And they're standing there, and Gaal is surveying all that he now controls, and Zebul is standing next to him, po-faced with his suit on. And Gaal, who's full of bravado, sees people coming down from the hills over there and over there and over there, and he gets a bit worried and he's a bit rattled. And he hands his binoculars to Zebul and he says, "Look, those are people, aren't they, coming down from the hills?" And Zebul says, "Oh no, you need your eyes seeing to. They're not really people. That's just the shadows of the mountains." But they are people, and it's Abimelech's gang, and Abimelech's gang come down and they rout Gaal's gang, and Gaal's gang go. And then Abimelech is livid that Shechem has been disloyal. Act 3, verses 42 to 49, we see Abimelech in his real violent colours again. He lets the people of Shechem go out. His city gates are open. They go out to the fields. He massacres them with ruthless cruelty. He sacks the city. 1,000 of them go into a kind of bunker, the Tower of Shechem. He knows how to handle bunkers. He brings brushwood, he burns it to the ground, he kills them all. And then he says, what's for afters? Because he loves this kind of gangland violence. That's what Abimelech is. So he says, well, let's try Thebes, which is a little bit further to the north, a little bit closer to Gideon's hometown. So he goes off there and he sacks there. He sacks Thebes. And again, there's a bunker, and the people go into this bunker or tower, and he thinks, well, I know how to handle bunkers and towers. And then, verse 53, a woman with strange foresight and big biceps has carried an upper millstone to the top of the tower. Why she's carried the upper millstone to the top of the tower is beyond me. But she has. And she levers this upper millstone over the top of the edge of the tower, and it falls. And who does it fall on? Well, surprise, surprise, it falls on Abimelech, and it breaks his skull. And he's such a bigoted, arrogant, chauvinist pig that even as he lies there dying, he says to his armor-bearer, will you kill me so they won't laugh at me for being killed by a woman? And he dies, and they all go home, end of story. But, I mean, you can see how Hollywood would make an 18-certificate movie from it, but why is it in the Bible? Well, the destructiveness of evil is certainly one thing that we see vividly pictured in this story. And as soon as you or I begin to worship any project, goal, or aim other than the living God, we introduce into our lives and our societies and our families and our communities the seeds of disintegration, and we will be falling out with one another. And we see this all over the world, we see it on a big scale, and we see it on a small scale in families. Evil is very destructive. Hell is like this gangland scenario. Hell is a place where there's no faithfulness, there's no friendship, there's no fellowship. So that's the first thing that we learn. But you say, where's the gospel? You promised us gospel, and you haven't given us any good news yet. You've just told us that hell is destructive. And some of us are sitting here thinking, well, I knew that. I've missed out the most important verses, which are the verses where the storyteller, the historian, tells us why he's recorded the story. Let me take you through them, and we'll see the second point, and this is where the gospel comes. Verse 35 of chapter 8, there's an important comment. The writer's just told us in verse 34 that the people didn't remember the Lord, but he also says, verse 35, they failed to show kindness, that is, faithfulness, steadfast love. They failed to show that to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for the good things he's done. So here's a story about what happens when people abandon steadfast love and faithfulness. Chapter 9, verse 7. Jotham, the youngest of Gideon's legitimate sons who escaped the massacre, there's this very vivid scene. Picture it, if you will. If you go to Nablus nowadays, you can see that Shechem is in a valley, modern-day Nablus. Mount Gerizim is a hill nearby. It's not a particularly big hill, but it's the hill that overlooks the town. And Jotham, young Jotham, who's very angry, of course, goes up to the top of Mount Gerizim, not, I think, the ultimate summit, because actually he wouldn't have been audible from there, but I think probably some sort of outcrop. He's far enough away from Shechem not to be captured and lynched, but close enough to be heard. And all the people gather underneath, and you can picture him up there, and he tells them this deeply sarcastic story. He says, just imagine a time when the trees wanted to find a king. And they picked some really worthy kings. They tried a fig tree and a vine and an olive tree, which would have been worthy kings. But these trees said, you're such a rotten old lot, I can't be bothered to rule you. So then they found a bramble. You can feel the sarcasm. They found a bramble. And they said to a bramble, you be our king. And the bramble said, oh, all right, I'll do it. But if you're full of faithfulness and steadfast love and kindness, then that'll be fine. But if there's anything twisted about you, just remember that brambles are very good at burning. It's actually about the only thing brambles are good at. But they are very good at burning, and I can even burn the cedars of Lebanon, he says. Very, very good at burning. And then Jotham goes on and he says, verse 16, his voice heavy with sarcasm, if you have acted honorably and in good faith when you murdered my brothers, that's the gist of it. You know, if you were acting honorably when you murdered my brothers and made Abimelech the king, then, you know, good luck to you. Have a happy time with him. I can imagine Jotham singing God Save the King with sarcasm in his voice. But if there's anything twisted about you, then may God bring that back on you and on him as well. Now that's a very important point. Verse 20. If you've not been faithful, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem, and let fire come out from you and consume Abimelech. Now, actually, as the story goes on, the narrator makes it clear that Jotham is speaking as God's spokesperson. And when Jotham decrees that curse on them, that is what's fulfilled. So verse 22 of chapter 9, after Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously. Verse 24, God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged, and so on. So, why did they fall out? Answer, because God made them fall out. Why, when we worship idols, our own projects, the Baals in their culture, why do we fall out? Answer, because evil is not just destructive, which of course it is terribly destructive, but it is also self-destructive. And God has so ordained things in this world that evil is self-destructive. It self-destructs. And that is good news. Because it means that however terrible evil is, it will not last forever. It never can. And the writer makes it very clear in his final comment, chapter 9, verse 56, where he tells us why he's recorded the story. Verse 56, God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 7 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. Now, this is the gospel. That evil cannot win in the end. Evil is the kingdom divided against itself. Abimelech is evil and violent. Gaal is evil and violent. The men of Shechem are evil and violent. And because they're all evil and violent, they destroy each other. And if Hollywood made a film of this, the stage would be littered with corpses at the end. It's that kind of story. But the corpses it's littered with are the corpses of evil men who've caused misery. And it is part of the gospel that evil is self-destructive. And I want us to understand that because it's very heartening when we suffer from evil. You know, maybe sometimes some of us in families, in communities, in workplaces, evil is destructive, but ultimately it cannot win. And I want to close by giving you a contemporary example that there is a better way. I read about it in a prayer letter from some missionary friends in Japan just this last week. And it's about a Japanese lady named Hiroka. I think it was 2 or 3 years ago, some of us here may remember, an Australian missionary in northern India called Graham Staines was travelling around in a state in the north of India with his two young sons in a kind of camper van. And in the most horrendous incident, they were surrounded by an extremist mob, really, of extremist Hindu militants. And this mob put straw around the camper van, and you may remember it was in the newspapers, and they burnt Graham Staines and his sons to death. It was an appalling incident. And Graham Staines' widow, Gladys, who was left to bring up their daughter on her own, was reported as saying the most extraordinary thing when she was speaking about her husband's murder. She said of his murderers, "I do not hate them, I forgive them." Now, at the time when that happened, Hiroka, this Japanese lady, was a student in the Philippines. And she read the reports in the newspapers of this. And to her, that kind of attitude was like a voice from another world. And she said to herself, "I want to understand how it is that someone cannot want to meet violence with violence and evil with evil, but there can be this forgiveness. Where does it come from?" And in the mercy of God, she met some OMF missionaries in the Philippines who spoke Japanese and who showed her how to find the Lord Jesus Christ and how in him there is a kingdom in which there is a better way. And she became a Christian. She's a Christian now in Tokyo, going on with Christ. And I want to finish on that note, because as we remember how destructive evil is in this dark, dark story, we must remember that evil ultimately always self-destructs. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. It is a kingdom divided against itself. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we're united to him by faith, and as we bow down to him, we are ultimately secure. So let's live in that better way ourselves. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his kingdom of peace and harmony and righteousness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness. And we pray that we might live in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, as citizens of that kingdom of peace, so that we may not meet evil with evil, but rather forgive. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.